Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
If you're a guest with us, I want to welcome you. My name is Mike. Also, if you're from the PMs, I hear there's a football game of some sort going on later today. Welcome. I'm the campus pastor here in the morning gatherings. It's good to get to meet you this morning. There's a lot of red out there. I can't tell if it's Chiefs red or 49ers red. Okay, I guess it's Niner red. But I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we get to walk through God's word together. We're entering in a new mini-series. If you've been coming over the last several weeks, you know we've been walking through the book of Matthew, and we've been in a series called Made Ready, where Jesus is making his disciples ready for what it looks like as he leaves this world and leaves them to the ministry that he's called them to. And so we're going to transition just a little bit. What you have to know about the book of Matthew is it flows nicely. And there's not always a very clear cutoff point between one mini-series and another. And so Jesus is still making his disciples ready. But what he's going to do over the next couple weeks is he's going to drill down. He's going to drill down into what it looks like for followers of Christ to live life in community. And so we're gonna walk over the next several weeks, and we're gonna talk about what it looks like for us as one body to live out our faith together, the way that God called us to live this life. Last week, Brad, he wrapped up our last mini series, and he talked about how Jesus pulls this kid to him. Jesus taught that way. He often taught that way, and he pulls this kid into the conversation, and he says, this little one, it's better for you to go drown yourself in that big body of water than to lead this little one astray. And this week, Jesus is going to continue that illustration as he changes his focus to the disciples. We were in teaching team this week, and I don't know if you know Melissa Denisi, but she sits on our teaching team, and she's a fantastic expositor of the word. She leads our women's Bible study here along with Heidi, and she just does a great job. She's such an asset to our team. And we were going through this text, and she said, you know, to me, this is family business. And I said, that's it. This is family business. And so this week, we're going to talk about how in a family, we have a responsibility to each other. We often think about sin as being something internal, something that just affects us. And yet I think as we walk through this series, you're going to see that the reality is that your sin affects me and my sin affects you. And we're a family, we're a community of people who are living closely together, doing life together, serving together, outreaching together, doing everything we do together on some level. And so what you do affects me. Just like in a family, right? In a family, what I do affects my kids, and what my wife Kristen does affects me. And you know what that looks like. I played baseball, so my girls play softball. Some of it was their choice. Some of it's I pushed them into it. But you know, in a family, you often have your kids often have the same language or mannerisms that you do. You ever notice that? Like you say something, and so your kids say something, which is fine as long as you're using godly language. If you ever want to know in our church who's not using godly language at home, just serve in kids ministry for a little while, and you'll be able to identify it almost immediately, because one member of the family affects other members of the family. That's the way that life is. And the same is true in the family of God. And as we get into our text, we're going to be in Matthew 18. We're picking up right where Brad left off, Matthew 18, 7. Jesus is going to show his disciples that as we live life in community, that we have a responsibility to each other. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. He starts off with this word, woe. It's all throughout your Bible. You'll see it all over. And the idea when Jesus uses this is it's judgment that he's pronouncing, but it comes with the context of intense mourning. So he's pronouncing judgment, but he's mourning over the fact that he has to. He's mourning over what happened in Genesis 3. He's mourning over the fact that the world has sin. It's not as he created it. It's not the way that it should be. And yet he pronounces woe, this judgment on the instruments that cause his little ones to sin. Because sin is serious. Sin is something that's not just, oh, well, I sinned and God, he's going to forgive me because I love Jesus. No, sin is so serious that Jesus, the God who created everything, mourns over the fact that sin exists in the first place. And I think as followers, sometimes we walk through life and we're like, I've got grace. Sin's bad. Well, some sins are bad, right? Other sins are just, they're just sins. We all have sin. And yet, sin causes Jesus to mourn intensely and to cast judgment on those who are instruments of causing others to sin. And he goes on and he says, because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. A few weeks ago, we talked about stumbling blocks. Remember, Jesus looks at Peter and he calls him Satan. Like if there's one nickname you don't want, it's probably that. And he says, you're Satan because you're a stumbling block to me. And in context, it's this idea that a stumbling block carries with it this idea of not just tripping up, but trapping someone from living out the purpose that God created them to live out. So Peter was Satan to Jesus because he was trying to get in the way of the cross, the purpose that Jesus was given by the Father to come and live out. And now he's talking about stumbling blocks in the context of other believers, family, business, who would get in the way of people living out this life for Christ, to fully devote their life to him. And so he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. And then later he says, woe to that man. He increases the woe. He's like, hey, the stumbling blocks are inevitable. They're going to come from the world, but also they're going to come from inside the family. The world is in opposition to God. No matter where you go, the world's in opposition to God. The world is gonna tell you not to live out your faith. They're gonna tell you that God's word is not the authority of your life, that what we want is. You can have this world your way. You don't have to submit to the authority of God. Genesis 3, the fall of man. Anytime you talk about sin or grace, you can always trace it back to the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they sin. They rebel against God. And so sin comes into the world. And now from that point forward, what we experience is a world full of sin. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. And because of the fall, every disciple is going to be tempted to sin. You, me, everyone. Tempted to sin because of the fall. Jesus promises that in this world we're going to have trials of many kind. The world is broken because of the rebellion of man against God. But he also highlights another cause of sin, which is humanity, the family of God. He says, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It's this idea of the family setting a trap for the family, like doing whatever it takes to capture somebody in their sin. You lay a trap out for someone. You know they're going to take it, and maybe we don't even mean to do it, but you set this trap out that keeps them from living life in righteousness the way God designed it to be lived. You entice them to danger. You make it hard for them to resist. You lead them to the edge and you watch as they walk over it, consciously or subconsciously. I know for me, if you want to set a trap for me, you just lay down a net, put a donut in the middle, and you will have me every time, especially if it's a maple bar. That's my jam. But even in verse 7, just the first verse of our passage this morning, what we get is this picture that the body of Christ is intertwined. We're interconnected. You can lead me astray. I can lead you astray. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. Your choice to follow Jesus affects me. Your example that you set for me affects me. We're intertwined. We're connected. And Jesus is saying, as you do life together, we're gonna rub off on each other. We're gonna have the power to encourage or entrap. And you get to decide what you're gonna do. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are connected. It's why Paul says in Romans 14, 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. If Jesus is pronouncing judgment on people who are instruments that cause others to sin didn't catch your attention, if it's not showing you the serious nature of sin, he's gonna continue to illustrate how serious sin is, how serious we as the body of Christ should take sin. Take a look at verse 8 and following. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus uses common hyperbole that he's used before. You may go, hey, we've heard that before. It's in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 29 through 30, he gives this same illustration. But essentially what he's saying is, he uses the hand or the foot or the eye, and he says these are essential parts of the body. These are widely considered important for daily life, right? If you're gonna think about important body parts, the hand, the foot, the eye, they would all be listed on your list of most important body parts. And so even though life is not impossible without them, there's a lot of people who live fulfilling lives without a foot or without a hand or without vision. They're still considered important parts of our daily life. And so Jesus uses this importance. Remember, they didn't have all the scientific research that we have, but they were able to see the importance of a hand or a foot or an eye. And so he uses the importance of these body parts to catch their attention even further. They would have immediately thought of those body parts and known the urgency that losing those body parts would create inside of their lives. And so he sets his listeners up for the punchline. He says, it's better for you to lose these essential body parts than to enter fire or fiery hell, eternal fire or fiery hell. He says, so cut it off or pluck it out. He wants to show how serious sin is. And in our context, it's how serious sin is in the body of Christ. And so he's not saying to actually cut off your hand or gouge out your eyes. We know that because that wouldn't solve the problem, because sin starts in the heart. This is an illustration about the seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious that it's better to go through life without a hand or a foot or an eye than to be cast into the eternal fire or fiery hell. Living life without those things is hard, it's difficult. But sin separates us from God and destines us for eternity in hell. And then he says, do not despise one of these little ones. Little ones, says the term little ones has transitioned from this kid who Jesus brings in as an illustration, but now he broadens it. He's talking about all of his disciples who live according to the humble spirit, the humble life that Jesus has called all of us to live. One that's not focused on authority or status. He's saying, do not despise the disciples. Don't despise those who are following me with their life. And the term despise is really to treat with disdain, to not care for them. He says, don't treat them with disdain. Do not despise them. Don't lead them astray. And then he takes a little bit of an aside. I think it's an aside. Jesus doesn't take asides, but he goes off in this little cul-de-sac and talks about angels. And I want to mention just briefly, I'm not going to go into all of the texts on angels, but some people use verse 10 to really create a theology of guardian angels, that all of us somehow have this angel that's flying around, following us everywhere, keeping us from car accidents on the freeway or making sure we eat our vegetables. The idea is not that we all have a guardian angel. In fact, I think if that were true, we would have probably some sort of text that would explicitly tell us that we all have a guardian angel. But what this text does do is it shows us that angels are actively involved in the things of this world, that they do actively care about God's people, that they are looking out for us on some level, that it's not just what we can see, but that behind the scenes, there's this spiritual battle that's happening, that angels are around us, that even though we don't have a guardian angel per se, that there is a spiritual realm that is a part of this world. And so I know a lot of times we talk about, we consider demons a little bit more than angels, but what a blessing to have God's messengers, God's angels actively involved in what we're doing, actively involved in the affairs of people. Do any of you not have verse 11? Any of you? It's included in all your Bible. You don't have verse 11? So just like Mike talked about a couple weeks ago, this is another passage where we look at it and we don't think necessarily it was included in the early manuscripts of Matthew. But just like Mike talked about, these are words of Jesus. These are words that Jesus spoke in Luke 19, verse 10. And so Matthew probably didn't record it, but Jesus said it, and it doesn't change anything. So let's move on. The point of this section, as Jesus talks about the serious nature of sin, for us, as we read through it, we look and go, sin is serious. Sin is serious, and we have to take it as being serious. It separates us from God, and it separates us from each other. In Genesis 3, we know that Adam and Eve, as they rebelled, they were expelled from the garden. They felt this separation from God. They hid from him. And yet it also created separation between Adam and Eve, as he blamed Eve for his sin. And so sin, in a communal type environment, sin affects us both vertically and horizontally. And the truth is that God wants something better for us. It's not that he wants to condemn us, it's that he wants us to enjoy freedom. He has something better for us than our sin. Sin brings forth death. James 1:15 says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But Galatians 5:1 says what God wants for us. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of your slavery. Jesus is getting his point across that sin is very serious, and it's not private like we like to think that it is, but that it always affects others in the family of God. As we wrap up our passage this morning with the last few verses, Jesus is going to give us one more illustration just to make sure he gets his message across to his disciples. Sin is serious and it affects our relationship with each other and with God. Take a look at verse 12 and following. He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So is not the will of our Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now, similar language to Luke 15, right? We've got, in Luke 15, we've got the lost sheep, we've got the lost coin, and we've got the lost son. But in that passage, Jesus is talking to the sinners and tax collectors. In this passage in Matthew, the context is he's speaking to his disciples. Remember at the top of the message, I told you, this is about family business. This passage is about us. It's about those who are following Christ. And so the parable of the lost sheep, how does it apply to us? He has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray. Some sheep has walked away from the flock. It leaves me with one question. Every time I read this passage, the first question I have is, why would the shepherd leave the 99? Like up on a mountaintop with no one to look after them. He's like, I'm going to go after this one. And if wolves eat the 99, so be it. Until you understand culture, shepherds didn't do anything alone. And so on that mountaintop with his 99 sheep was another shepherd who would have looked after his flock as he went after and pursued the one. And what's amazing about that is that God is actively pursuing those who stray. And the text says that as he finds that one, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that he knows are safe back on the top of the mountain. And I think as we read that, we go, why? Like, why is the one more valuable than the 99? Until we realize that it's not about value. It's not an indication of value. It's an indication of exactly how serious sin is. That as disciples, as followers of Christ, if we stray and then we return to God, he rejoices more over the one that returns than the 99 who've been following the whole time. Because sin is serious. See, the original purpose in Genesis 1 and 2, when God created us, the original purpose was for us to live in harmony with him, in perfect relationship with God. That we would walk with him, we would do life with him, we'd have this intimate relationship with him. And then Genesis 3, sin enters the world and it ruins that. Now, as followers of Jesus, we have fellowship with God. So when we sin, we don't lose fellowship with God. It's not like every day we're trying to just end the day confessing our sins so that we can earn our salvation back. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you have security of salvation. You have assurance that you are saved. But what happens is when we sin, we turn our backs on God. We turn our backs on God. God's like, hello, I love you. And we're like, I'm going to choose sin over you. And so we turn our backs on God. We don't lose fellowship, but we lose intimacy. Remember the original purpose. The original purpose is God created us is for intimate relationship. I think sometimes we leave the word intimate out and we're like, God just wants a relationship with me. So if I can just accept him and have fellowship or relationship, I don't have to worry about what my life looks like. And yet God created us not just for relationship, but for intimate relationship. And if you're walking this life without that intimate relationship with God, then you're not living out what God wants for you. Because God says, I'm gonna pursue you. And if you're straying from the flock, I'm gonna do whatever I can just to go whoop and turn you back to me. Because I love you. I wanna connect with you. I want you to walk with me. And so he does whatever it takes. He leaves the 99 and he pursues the one. And when he turns that one back towards him, he rejoices more than over the 99 because sin is grave. It removes intimacy and he longs for that. And so he looks at the one and as the one turns back to him, he celebrates that intimacy that's now restored. And he wants that for you. If you're here and you've turned away from him, he longs for you to return to that intimate relationship that you once had with him. And not only is he pursuing us, but as we live like Christ, he uses us to pursue others. He uses us to pursue the sheep as well. Next week, he's gonna talk about care and correction. He's gonna talk about what it looks like for the body to be the body, to call sinners back to their Lord, to call them back to just turning around, just flipping back towards God. He's gonna talk about what that looks like and why it's so important. But Jesus paints this picture as we end this passage. He paints this picture. He says the Father wants none of his disciples to stray. It's not the will of God that any would stray. And that's why he pursues us. He calls us to pursue each other because he longs for us to walk intimately with him. If you're here and you've strayed away, God is, he's pursuing you. You may feel it. The Holy Spirit may be knocking at your heart. He may be pointing at that sin and saying, that is slavery. That is bondage. I want you to do away with it so you can walk in freedom and intimacy with me. He may have placed people in your life that are super annoying to you. They're like, hey, brother, I don't think that's God's best. Like, hey, I don't think it's God's best for you to leave your family. Like, I don't think it's God's best for you to look at that on the internet. I don't think it's freeing, but God has something better for you. And you're like, you are so annoying. Stop talking to me. And you start to isolate yourself from them. And yet God's just knocking on the door. He's saying, come back to me. Just turn around. You never lost your relationship, but there's so much more when you walk intimately with me. James 5:19, James writes, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Sin is serious. It's worth cutting off a hand or a foot or poking out an eye. It's so serious that God rejoices more when someone turns from their sin than all the 99 who actively follow him, because sin is serious. We have to stop as a church in America of just going, sin's it's a minor thing. It's a little thing, because I don't see that in here. I don't open up this book and I don't see sin as a minor thing. It's a major thing. It separates us from intimacy with the Lord, the one who created us, the one who sent his son to die for us. Whether it's the sin of people pleasing, or it's the sin of fear of man, or it's the sin like me of pride or comparison, all the sins that we deal with, some of them we see as like grave sin or gross sin, and others we see as acceptable sin. And I don't see scripture saying any sin is acceptable. Now we get to walk in grace. But I think the call of the gospel for believers is that every time we turn away from God is that we have to be quick to turn back to him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to walk through this life anymore with a veil between me and God and the intimacy that he longs for me to have with him. You guys, this is family business. This is not a do better message. It's not a moralistic message. But it's a message about what life looks like in the family. And I'm concerned that the church thinks that sin is minor or sin is personal. And the truth is, sin is not just personal. The body of Christ is interconnected. We're just like a family. If one member sins, it affects the whole. I remember my grandma sharing with me the story of my uncle. Early on in his teenage years, he got into hard drugs. And she tried everything to get him to walk away from those things. until she realized that what she had to do is she had to let him feel the loss of her family. And so instead of enabling his bad choices, she let him continue to pursue his sin right outside of the doors of their home. She told me this story, it was heart-wrenching. Of one day she's driving down to Soto, down in the San Fernando Valley. If you're from SoCal, you probably know right where that is. But she's driving down to Soto and she sees him sleeping in the gutter. Her son. And in that moment, he thought his drug use was only about him. I don't think my grandma thought that. Now, I'm pleased to say he's over 40 years sober. But his choices affected his mom and his siblings. And there was a lot of pain and hurt and healing that had to happen in that family. And the family of God is the same. We have a responsibility to each other to encourage and not entrap, to pursue one another as we focus our eyes on Christ. Look, if your brother or sister is sinning, you have a responsibility to go to them in love and go, that's not God's best for you. They may reject you. They may tell you, get away from me, you're annoying. But you have a responsibility, because if you turn one of those from their sin, you save their soul, you point them back to God, they get to enjoy intimacy with him again. Now you may be here and you're listening to this message and you don't know Jesus. And I want you to know this is family business. The family of God is not universal. It's not everybody who lives. We walk in a society that says everyone who's been created over time is all a member of God's family. And that's not what scripture says. For those who place their faith in Christ are children of God's. And so if you're here, there's no relationship. You didn't just turn your back towards God. You don't have a relationship with him. You don't know him. And yet the beauty of this passage is that the truth is that he's still pursuing you. That he's still knocking on your heart. He's still trying to draw you to himself. That even though the truth is you're not in his family, he wants you to be. He's pursuing you. He's doing whatever he can to call you to himself. And my hope is that today, as you hear this message, that you hear how important it is, how grave sin is, how either it ruins intimacy with God if you've accepted Christ, or if you've never accepted Christ, it creates a separation, a complete separation between you and your Creator. That sin is serious. That it doesn't just affect you, but it ruins families, it ruins lives, it ruins relationships. And my hope is that you'll let today be the day that you're welcomed into the family of God for the very first time. That you don't leave here just going, yeah, this stuff's not for me. I'm going to choose my sin. I'm going to walk away. But that you recognize the seriousness of sin. And by recognizing the serious nature of sin, you recognize the amazing news that God sent his son to live a perfect life and die on the cross so that that sin that separates you from God, so that that gap that there is between you and God will be bridged, and that you might put your faith in him and be joined into the family of God. That's the hope this morning. Our text reminds us how interconnected we are, how our sin affects each other. And the beauty of what we do here is that we have this ministry called Regen. I'm in Regen right now. Step 6. We just started step 6. Brad's my mentor, so I have to go confess all of my junk to him, which is easy. But what I've experienced in Regen is exactly what this passage calls us to. My whole life I've had fellowship. My whole Christian life I've had fellowship with God. And yet as I've taken what God's offered and turned and confessed my sins and worked on my sins and accepted the grace so far that God has for me, every day I'm just turning back to Him. Every time I turn my back on Him, I'm reminded quicker and quicker that there's blessing in being in an intimate relationship with Him. And so for us, as we walk through this life, my hope is that you realize your sin is not just about you. Your sin is serious, and God is calling you to turn back to Him, to walk intimately in relationship with Him. Let's pray.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.